I have been publishing an abstract of the message upcoming, usually anyway, and Pastor Logan has been uploading that. And that actually, I think, would be helpful for you as you kind of think ahead for the messages. And I don't want to take the time to go through that whole abstract. Suffice it to say, our life in sin, it seems to me, it has all the stability of trying to negotiate black ice, if you've ever been on black ice. And that should register with us, I think. Our ability, or our life, I should say, in sin, has all of the stability associated with trying to negotiate black ice. I'll let you at some point read the longer abstract that will get you ready for this, but you can do that at another time. I had an invite a week ago on a Saturday night to do something I had never done before. That's always dangerous. Somebody at the bakery is getting married, and they invited me to a celebration of that event or that upcoming event, and I didn't realize it, but they had built, the man is very creative, and he had built one of those twisty slides going from the first floor to the basement in his closet. He said, Mark, you need to try something. We have something for just for you. And so you kind of step into the closet, and that's one of the reasons I titled the message, Beware, That First Step is a Doozy, because what happens then, that's similar, it's in the house, so it's completely dark, and you find yourself, and believe it or not, Deb went on it too, which surprised me. Yeah, and you're going around this way, and of course, being that I'm 68 years old, things don't work as well as they used to, and I found myself disoriented when I got to the basement, hot, and I didn't know what to do. That's kind of what it's like when you're losing your grip on your spiritual life. Yeah. A disorientation that comes from twisting round and round in darkness has all the effect of rendering you unable to see things clearly. My Bible for the moment, and you'll want to get back to 2 Samuel, but my Bible is open for the moment to 1 Kings 15. Would you join me there for a minute? Because if this tunnel slide that I was on was longer, in other words, if the house was taller and it went from the third floor to the first rather than the second, then there'd be more twisting and turning and more disorientation. But my heart and mind are stuck on 1 Kings 15, verses 4 and 5 for the moment. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Verse 5, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. And then there's a word that we cannot afford to lose sight of. You know what the word is? It's the word except. Verse 5. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. All his life had been dedicated and given to pursuing a life, a honest, a pure life with God, and this one event created a cascading series of disorientations and twisting about to render him in trouble. And so the challenges in many cases for our lives are those accepts. Those accepts. We are going well, except we are doing the right thing, but except. We find it hard, in fact, to find our way in a world of disorientation. And interestingly enough, that disorientation need not be overt. C.S. Lewis, years ago, in a wonderful piece called Screwtape Letters, speaking to his understudy demon, says this: "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." Stop. It doesn't have to be a huge sin, just enough to separate you from where you're going and the God that you love. He continues, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Maybe that's why James's words in James 1, you don't have to turn there, are so timely. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." 2 Samuel 11, please. How did David get so turned around? In part, beware of that first step, folks, because it's a doozy. I have a number of different twists, if I can put them in that kind of context this morning. A number of, aspects of David's life that gets out of whack. And we'll look at this passage kind of in that context. The first one was simply what I'll call a boredom that was left unanswered. Look at the text. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." Bad next sentence. "But David stayed at Jerusalem." With all but mopping up left to accomplish, David remains in Jerusalem, but with little to do. I have discovered over the years, by the way, folks, that men need things to do. Men need a mission to enlist. They need a burden to engage. And they need a company to protect. Men are not, and in case you're worried about this, men are not meant, in my opinion, to retire early. I've said for years, men that retire early do one of three things. They die, they divorce their wives, or they become very unhappy to get along with. Men should not retire early. And when they do, it does not end well. Beyond that, though, if I can pull out of this for a moment something of more of a New Testament context, let me say this about where our service and where our energies ought to lie, especially as we get older. John Etheridge has argued in his book Wild at Heart, which I am not a tremendous fan with, but he argues that there is for men always a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. Well, that becomes maybe a little limiting, but one man writing on that has added some things that I think are helpful. He says, his name is Brian Galt, "I see biblical manhood to be deeply connected to the life of the church." Now, I'm taking just a brief detour. I understand David didn't live in the years of the church. I understand that. But before an entire generation of men check out from the local assembly, thankfully, that's not here, Brian Galt writes, "When we are united to Christ, we are united to each other, and that is called the church. You can't be a Christian without it. And biblical manhood," here, this is what I like, "and biblical manhood cannot be lived out apart from a persistent faithfulness to the duties of work and family." What Eugene Peterson would call a long obedience in the same direction. Omitting the church leaves a gaping hole in Jesus' model for manhood. There is always something to do for men in the church that only they can do. Now, that is not a negative against women. There obviously are hundreds of things. But you know what drives pastors crazy? Is when we have to... We cast about to find anybody to do what the men ought to be doing in the local assembly. And so what I find here is a boredom that's left unanswered. With the battle waning, David should have stayed engaged. It's not good for man to not be engaged in a mission. It's not good for man to be walking about. And if you look at the text here, verse 2, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house." He's languishing about. He should have been filling his time with what God had fitted him to do and to accomplish. There is a boredom, first of all, that's left unanswered. Secondly, the second twist, I think, the second piece of disorientation. There is a success that dulls our outlook. There is a success that dulls our outlook. Kyle writes, "The success of all his undertakings and the strength of his government, which increased year by year, had made him feel so secure that in the excitement of undisturbed prosperity, he allowed himself to be carried away by evil lust so as to stain his soul not only with adultery, but also with murder. And he fell all the deeper because of the height to which God had exalted him." We are never in more danger, particularly men, than when we've been successful. When everything is going the way we want. One man diagnoses the events of chapter 11 as the intoxication of hitherto unbroken success on the dangerous heights of absolute and unquestioned power and a certain giddiness which seized him. All those wives and concubines, the constant battle between the law of God and the cultural norms, which screamed louder and louder in his ear, "Success is a bigger and bigger harem." Forget Deuteronomy 17:17 that suggested that was not the way God wanted it. That was all drowned out by a larger noise of popularity and the dreaded new guiding principle that is current in our age: why not be an influencer? Interestingly enough, I happen to read the Wall Street Journal a lot. And you know what the new thing is for the ultra-rich? is having a yacht for your yacht. I'm not kidding. For a mere couple of $1 million, you can have a yacht that you tow along behind your yacht to hold all your toys. Who knew? A yacht for the yacht. A success, though, that began to overwhelm him. Thirdly, the third twist, and it gets worse, is, I think, a discernment that falls victim to desire. A discernment that falls victim to desire. Look at verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That should have been a cue. I'm in trouble. Stop. And by the way, I should mention here, more is not always better. F.B. Meyer. When established at Jerusalem, David took unto him more concubines, and wives, sowing to himself the inevitable harvest of heart-burning jealousy, quarreling, and crime, of which the harem must always be a prolific source, besides fostering in David himself a habit of sensual indulgence, which predisposed him to an evil solicitation of that evening hour. Notice the progression here. It's not something you haven't heard before. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Interesting. Note the reply. This is Bathsheba, at some point, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You remember him, David, right? One of your finest fighting men. The question comes, and this has been batted around now for years, is it possible, and I kind of think it was, is it possible that David already had a familiarity with Bathsheba, and just because of their interactions within the royal court? I wonder. Text doesn't say. But the fact of the matter is, there is no resistance here on either side if you look at the text. David, verse 4, sent messengers and took her when she came to him, and he lay with her. Which leads me to the next twist. Desire gives way to defilement. A certain desire gives way to defilement. What did you expect? The interesting thing here is David takes her. It does not say, by the way, she resisted. Now, I'm not suggesting that David shouldn't bear the primary burden here of guilt, but the fact of the matter is she did not resist. She was conscious of her own responsibility. And if you look at the text, verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, as the law required, she returned to her house. Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. There is, it seems to me anyway, a keen interest in observing the statute associated with defilement that appears in Leviticus 25. But there apparently is no qualms for committing adultery. And there is no indication here that David forced her, as will happen with his family members later on. And then there's this need for ceremonial purification at what I call the expense of internal purification. In her own mind, her husband is but a casualty of war. How can we keep this within the harem? Interestingly enough, too, if you look at the text, verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. David, fix this, lest we both die, according to Leviticus 20:10. She's not, and I suggest David, is not prepared for the consequence. Can I just be brutally honest with you and at this juncture? Because over the 35 years that I've been doing this, I have seen a shift in how we see our purity. This is from the desk of the premarital pastor. In days past, when I interviewed a couple to officiate their marriage, I always have a question on there that says, it used to be question number 9. And the question was, have you, either one of you, been intimate with any other person or with each other that we need to know about it? Because that's just a question that has to be asked. In the old days, here's the change. In the old days, if it was the case, their eyes were down, there was sorrow, there was humiliation, there was disgust. You know what's changed in the last 10 years? I asked the question, yes, we have, and we don't care. Why did you do it? Well, we wanted to. And we don't care about the consequences. By the way, that's why question 9 has moved to question 1. Because if that's the answer, then here's my response. Well, you have a choice. You can either promise me before God that you will abstain for the further part of this process so that we can do what we need to do and prepare for this marriage, or you can find somebody else because I don't need this anymore. That's the twist that has come courtesy of the sexual revolution. The next twist: a colleague becomes competition. Notice this one named Uriah, one of those unsung, sterling heroes of courage, support, and loyalty. He is presented that way, you don't have to turn there, in 2 Samuel 23:39. Look at the text beginning in verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now stop here for a moment and begin to analyze for yourself what's going on in David's mind. He has just committed this sin before God. Bathsheba is pressuring him now to fix this. I think. Fix it. I'm pregnant. What's going through his mind? Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and all the people in the state of the war. That's just bookends. That's just casual conversation. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That is an Old Testament idiom for spend the night, climb into bed with your wife, and hope wonderful things happen, because after all, you've been gone a while. Notice this. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. I wonder, I should say, it's my contention anyway, that Uriah had heard the scuttlebutt in the court. He's no ignorant man. He's one of David's finest. One wonders if the secret was already out. Some court steward had already shared the news, and Uriah discovering the situation when he returned home. Then his behavior, it seems to me, in the face of such sin by David, is truly remarkable. I don't know if we preach too many sermons on Uriah the Hittite, but among other qualities, I think Uriah commanded what I like to call the force of character: conscious of his duty, loyal, and able to sting David's conscience. "Curses," David said. "I had it all worked out." Verse 10, look at this. Because what happens here is the ante just keeps getting upped. Verse 10. "Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house." You cannot make this stuff up, by the way. Okay? "He did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? It's been a long time. Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said," I love the answer. I love the character. I love the integrity. I love the forthrightness. I love the honesty. "Uriah said to David," verse 11, "'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab," interesting, "my leader, my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Man. You know what I find wonderfully encouraging? That in the midst of great sin, here is a young man that stands up and says, "I cannot be bought, and I will do the right thing." Can I encourage you who are young men to be that kind of person? Please. Verse 12. Oh, what am I going to do now? "Then David said to Uriah, 'Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next." Now look at this. Remember what I asked you a few minutes ago. Where is David's mind? Where is his heart? It's not in a good place. Because his colleague, someone who has trusted, now has become his competition. Verse 13. "Now David called him, and he ate, and he drank before him, and he made him drunk." How far are we from God, folks, when we're resorting to any means necessary to accomplish our purpose? Wow. Really? "He ate and he drank before him and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the Lord's servants." Oh no, but he did not go down to his house. The next twist in the disorientation. The life of another, don't miss this one. The life of another is sacrificed for the life I demand. Verse 14. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this one. "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of," guess who? Uriah. "He had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he might be struck down and die.'" So it was. As Joab kept watch of the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. Knew there was going to be action. "The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell." Because of a bad strategy, because of a desire to make sure that his life could continue, even at the expense of Uriah's. Who does that? Someone who is deep in the twists of sin. Uriah the Hittite also died, verse 17. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises, why did you do something so stupid? Why did you do something so strategically backward? Well, then throw this in. Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech? Etc., etc. Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on the wall? Etc., etc. Why did you go so near the wall? And then you shall say, this will calm him down. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, etc., etc., the men prevailed against us, etc., etc. Verse 14, 24, moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead. And oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. And then a statement that I cannot get over. 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing despise you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You know, it's after all, it's the fortunes of war and all that. It's what happens in combat. In reality, the twist is this. The life of another is sacrificed for the life I demand. Somewhere lost in an antiquated Bible, we read a note from an editor. We may see from this how deep the soul may fall when it turns away from God and from the guidance of His grace. This David, who in the days of persecution would not even resort to means that were really plausible in order to defend himself, was now not ashamed to resort to the greatest crimes in order to cover his sin. O God, how great is our strength when we lay firm hold of thee, and how weak we become as soon as we turn away from thee. Verse 26 leads me to the last twist. And that is that anything is possible for the thing I must possess. Anything is possible for the things I must possess. Now listen to me. I have heard people actually say with a straight face, they left their wives because the Holy Spirit told them it was okay and God wanted them to be happy. Are you kidding me? Yeah. Yeah. But they say it with a straight face. The Holy Spirit wants me to be happy. And that simply tells me that anything is possible for the thing I must possess. Look at this text, verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. She mourned the basic ceremonial days, but not too long. Why? Because we have to get married so that this thing can be as unpronounced as possible, I think. It's interesting, having served in the army for a number of years and being told no about things, it always surprised me when somebody who was in equal situation as I am, wound up getting that very thing. And it just reminded me that in the Army, anything is waivable. Oh yeah, you're too old? No problem. You're not qualified? No problem. We can waive that. Anything is possible for the thing I must possess. In David's realm, anything can be arranged, even the time of mourning. A mourning that is accelerated for the purpose of putting more time between the act and the birth of the child. And I find it interesting that the very last piece of text in this chapter, and I understand in original manuscripts, no chapter to be, I get it. But the very last thing we read, after all is said and done, after all the twisting and turning, after all the disorientation, look at the text, verse 26. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. He is not going to get away with it, and we won't get away unscathed in our sin either. Believe it. So with that said, I want to leave you with a couple of applications that go far beyond this text. And they're all in the form of questions this morning. Number one, is this the right time for a better plan for your life? Is boredom the issue with you, or is success? Or is a promotion that's going to require you to be away from home more? Is this the right time for a better plan for your life? What is your plan, men and women, when life seems to be sailing along so well that you think, well, you know, it's time to live a little. What's your plan? Let me ask you another question. Do you have a life verse to fall back on? With regard to this area of my life, I will say that the one passage that always comes racing into my head when I see things is the comment that Joseph makes at his resistance to the wife of his owner and boss. He says, "How can I do this sin against my God?" I think you need a life verse. Is this the right time for a better plan for your life? Whether it's success, whether it's stagnation, whether it's a midlife crisis, whatever it is this the time for a better plan for going forward? Particularly if you're a man, but not excluding anyone. Secondly, is it the right time for a better strategy for addressing godliness? Is it the right time for a better strategy for addressing godliness? Are you prepared, those of you that are married, for the temptations that come in marriage? That coworker, that friend. Now, I'm going to be brutally honest with you here. Over the years, having been married now almost 47 years, there are people that come into our lives as a married couple, and on various occasions, I have said to her, I need you to be aware of this. This person causes me anxiety. We'll just leave it at that. And at various times in her life, she's come to me and she said, "This person causes me anxiety." We'll leave it at that. And so we are aware of what's going on in our lives constantly for temptation. She can read all of my text messages and my emails. There is no block. She gets to read everything, all the correspondences that I have. Because I, after 47 years, and here's the thing. There is the disappointment I would bring to my God, but there is the disappointment I would bring to my family. I can't have that. Years ago, my pastor in Arizona, who I hold in tremendous high esteem, was at the church one night late, and the phone rings, and it was a woman on the phone and said, I need to see you. I'm at such and such motel, and I need to talk to you right now. And he said, wait there. I'll get my wife, click, and I'll be right over. What would have happened if he said, I'll be right over? What's your plan? What's your strategy for addressing godliness? What about you who are single? What is your strategy for protecting your purity? So that one day, if God does have you get married, you can say to that guy who's marrying you, I can answer faithfully on question 9 or question 1, whatever it is. And then there's my daughter. Dad, if you ever cheat on mom, I'll kill you. I'm serious. You ever hurt mom, I'll kill you. And you know what? My daughter played soccer on defense, and her greatest joys were not scoring, but mowing over the opposition. You know what, though? I'm sure this is not to suggest that my boys, they would kill me too. But you know what? Here's the thing. How happy I am for children that care that my ministry not get interrupted or broken. Right? Because I'm an old guy. Number 3, is this the right time to update your convictions? Now, I'm not talking about who you hang out with or the music styles you digest. Let me ask you something more basic. How far are you willing to go to get what you think you must have? Who are you willing to walk over on your path to the top? You need to answer that question because I know you're all wonderful people. I get it. But how far are you willing to go to get what you think you must have? And who, here's caveat to that, who or what should you add to your life to check that motivation? Now, unfortunately, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but David's going to go almost a year, 10 months, before he finally cracks. And it's going to be Nathan who gets in his face and says no. So I want to know, who is it that gets up in your face and says no? How far are you willing to go to get what you think you must have? And who or what should you add to your life to check that? Don't treat me like an idiot and say, "Oh, I would never have that problem, Pastor Mark. I'm good," because that is a lie that will not serve you well in this culture. Let's bow together. I can't tell you how many marriages I've watched dissolve. And just when I think that I've seen it all, when it comes to infidelity, I discover all kinds of things like multiple partners. And I wonder how long, first of all, that will be before it infects us as a church. And secondly, I am compelled to say what needs to be said to our young men and women who are just getting started, that they might not be part of that. The cultural norm, as it was in David, has been dictating for years how we should behave. I'm arguing for a biblical norm. A biblical mandate that I will live in such a way that I may say to my bride one day or my husband one day, I have saved myself for you. I am arguing for marriages that emulate the Savior and his love for the church. I'm arguing for relationships that are vulnerable yet open and honest about temptations and struggles. I'm arguing for a marriage that is consistently applying the biblical principles of loving your wife like Christ loved the church, respecting your husband and understanding his place in the home. I'm arguing for that model amongst a generation that has not heard that or is increasingly not interested. 17 years ago, I left this place and have come back to find those who are in the youth group leading well. I wonder what another 17 years will bring in the men and women who form the leadership of this assembly, or 10 or 5. Father, now as we honestly seek a better plan for our life, desire a better strategy for becoming godly, or maybe refresh those convictions with our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our wives, our husbands, our friends. Father, I am so thankful that you have sustained my family. And in fact, I've watched a whole bunch of my colleagues do things that they maybe never thought they would do. Father, now speak to our hearts. This is going to be a consequence of this that will not go away, will not be painless, will leave scars and legacies. May it not be so with us. Bless us now as we sing and as we make decisions in our life that will count for eternity. In the wonderful name, in the sterling name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'll ask you to stand as we sing together hymn number 357 in your hymnals. 357, Create in Me a Clean Heart. We're going to sing the second verse.
Forgive me, I pray.
Bad as it is, there's always a way out. Let's bow together. Father, tough words, I guess. But good counsel, Father, from your word and from the life of someone who knows what it is to walk with you. In many ways, Father, we are looking in the mirror. We are looking at strong believers, but vulnerable ones too. And that's what makes, Father, the Christian life both a joy and a challenge. Give us, Father, to hunger to know you and to walk with you for the long haul. So that, Father, our children can rise up and call us blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.